We're going to be in, we're going to be in 1 Timothy today, so if you have your Bible and you want to open there. But before we do that, I want to tell you a couple things. For, to kick off the new year, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to highlight our community groups starting next week. I'm Adam, by the way, if you don't know me, and I'm the pastor of Community Life, and we have all of these amazing Bible studies, men's and women's Bible studies, and community groups that happen, and they happen all over the city, and they happen throughout the week for all different groups and ages of folks. And so when you come here next week, in the foyer, there will be a display out there that Trevor Gray and I are working on that's going to have just, it's going to be a visual to help you understand just exactly what's happening with the community life of our church. Because we want you to know it's a great thing. We don't talk about it enough. And the neat thing is that these groups do not only gather for community, but they gather because they want to do something missional. They want to do something practical for the kingdom of God out there. So most of our groups have some kind of a ministry that they do together, whether it's going down to the hotel ministries or serving the community house or whatever ministry they decide they want to do. It's a really beautiful picture of what we believe God is doing at River West. We believe God's asked us to build a community of Christ for the world. And so when you come next week, you'll get a chance to see some of the groups that are meeting. And my hope and my prayer for you, especially if you're not in a community group, is that God is nudging you in that direction and you'll consider signing up to join one in January, a great New Year's resolution. Right? Amen. Well, hey, we are going to continue in Corinthians next week. So come back next week. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And today we're going to do something a little bit different. We're actually going to spend a little time focusing on the title of our Corinthians study. We have this great title that's been guiding our study through 1 Corinthians. And that title is Following Christ in a Fallen Culture. And this morning in particular, what I want to focus on out of the book of 1 Timothy is that piece, Following Christ. And I want to ask a question this morning for each of us and for us corporately. What does it really look like to follow Christ? What does a Christ follower look like? When the rubber meets the road in your life, and not just here when you're sitting in church singing, but when you're out there in the world, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it just kind of something you believe in, a system of beliefs that you've subscribed to? Does following Christ mean that at some point you came down to the altar and prayed and now you're a Christ follower and that's about all? Is it just coming to church on Sundays? Or is it maybe something a little bit more? We're going to talk about that today. So this week I came across a story about Mahatma Gandhi, who many of you know that name. Gandhi is one of the most respected leaders of the modern era. And Gandhi was a Hindu, he was a practicing Hindu, but the interesting thing about Gandhi is that he had a really, really high regard for Jesus Christ. He learned a lot about Jesus and he quoted the sayings of Christ constantly in his life and in his leadership. But ultimately, Gandhi decided to reject the Christian faith. And I came across the story of why that happened. And so apparently, early on in his life, Gandhi was practicing law in South Africa, and he found himself reading a Bible and sort of discovering this Jesus Christ person, and he was fascinated. And he wanted to understand Christ more deeply, so he read his Bible, and and finally he decided, I want to go to church and I want to worship and I want to learn more about who Jesus is and what this means for my life. So Gandhi shows up at a church in South Africa and he is met at the steps of the church by a white South African elder of the church. And the elder stood in the doorway and barred his entry and said, "Where do you think you're going, Koffer?" Koffer is a very derogatory term that white South Africans used against their black brothers and sisters. The man asked Gandhi in a belligerent tone of voice, and Gandhi replied, "I'd like to attend worship here." And the church elder snarled at him, "There's no room for coffers in this church. Get out of here, or I'll have my assistants come and throw you out." And from that moment, Gandhi said, he decided to adopt what good he found in Christianity, but would never again consider becoming a Christian if it meant being a part of the church. What does it mean to be a Christ follower? Is it just what we believe in, or is there something more? Is there supposed to be some change in the way we act or respond because we follow Jesus Christ? Does what we believe to be true about Christ, is that supposed to translate into a change in the way we live when we walk out these doors? I think clearly the answer is yes. Our beliefs are significant, but what value do our beliefs have if they're not expressed in a powerful way in a fallen culture? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What we're talking about is a word, sort of a mysterious, fascinating word in the Bible that Paul uses all the time. He uses it in all of his letters to his churches, but we very rarely talk about it in the church. And the word is godliness. Godliness. And even now, when I say that word, for some of you, many of you, it conjures up all kinds of different ideas of what godliness means. And I bet none of them are the same. Right? For some of us, when we hear the word godliness, what we think is sort of this teetotaler, rule keeper, legalist, kind of a holier than thou kind of a person. That person who's real puffed up in their spirituality. They know a lot about God, and by God, they're going to make sure you know how much they know about God. Right? That's godliness. But that's not what the Bible talks about. And today, I think we need to have a deeper and a better understanding of what godliness is. I think we avoid talking about godliness because we're afraid if we talk too much about behavior or conduct, we're going to contradict what we believe the Bible says about grace and about the free gift of salvation from Christ. So I want to be very clear with you from the beginning. I am not talking about anything that you or I need to do today to be saved in Jesus Christ. That is not what we're talking about. When we talk about godliness, what I'm going to be talking about this morning is what should happen in your life because you have been saved. What should be the response in your daily life because of Jesus Christ and what he has done in you? And we're going to talk about it. And the reason we're going to talk about it is because the Bible talks about it. And if the Bible thinks it's important, we need to consider its importance. I believe that this morning we need to prioritize personal godliness in our lives because it's a priority in the Bible. So if you would, turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great." 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, was a letter that Paul wrote to his young sort of apprentice that he had left behind in Ephesus to manage the church, the Ephesian church. On his fourth missionary journey, Paul sent Timothy back to Ephesus because there were problems in the church, just like there were problems in Corinth. And so Paul left Timothy there, and Timothy was in charge. He was sort of the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul, realizing that he was going to be delayed in visiting Ephesus, decided, "I'm going to write a letter. There's problems there, and I need to give Timothy some direction about how to help the people at Ephesus know how Christians should behave." So Paul devotes an entire letter to conduct, to how Christians should behave. How we behave matters. It mattered deeply to Paul. It was of utmost importance to him. And Paul uses this fascinating Greek word, and the word is translated godliness. The Greek word is the word Eusebia, and it can actually be translated in a couple different ways. One of the ways that Eusebia can be translated is with the word pious or piety. But actually, there's a problem with that word, especially in our modern-day culture, because when we think of pious, we think of people who are really arrogant, right? And overly spiritual. People who are like, I am so pious. I know everything about God, and my life is perfect. I'm glowing. There's a halo around my head, right? That's piety. The problem is, that's a horrible definition of piety. That is a definition that has evolved over the centuries, and it's not what this Greek word ever meant. The Greek word that would be translated piety simply means having an attitude of reverence or deep devotion for God. And that's a great thing. Loving God, looking up to the heavens in awe and reverence and devotion, that's piety. And piety is good. But there's another way to translate this word, Eusebia. The other word is godliness, which is what the NIV uses, and I think it's the right translation. And the reason the NIV uses godliness in this is because the godliness understanding of Eusebia is the conduct or behavior which reflects devotion and admiration and awe in God. And we know this is what Paul's talking about, because he wrote Timothy and said, I want you to know how your people ought to conduct themselves. I care about how people respond because they're in love with God. It should change the way they live. Godliness matters. We need to make our personal godliness this morning one of our highest priorities. And for Paul, godliness, as he used it, is this crazy notion that the followers of Jesus Christ could begin to align their thoughts and their attitudes and their actions with what they believe to be true about Jesus. It's crazy. It's unbelievable. It's a mystery. Godliness happens when my reverence and my love for Jesus Christ is expressed in my behavior and in my daily life. It's one thing to believe in Christ, to know how that ought to impact my life. It is another very different thing when those convictions actually produce change, obedience, or action. And so we need to talk about godliness today. We need to talk about godliness in our lives. Godliness is not legalistic. We are not talking about legalism. We are talking about what is the natural response that you and I, as the community of Christ, should have because of what we know to be true about Jesus. We need to talk about that. We need to ask each other about that. How is that going in your life? On Thursdays, I have a community group with some guys, and we meet at Muchas Gracias, great little Mexican place over here. And every week, when we get together, just as I'm about to tear into my chimichanga with sour cream on it, right? It's a beautiful thing. One of the guys in the group will inevitably ask me, Adam, how's it going? How's it going in your life? Is your life a reflection of what you believe to be true about Jesus Christ? How's that going for you? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? How can I kick your rear if your rear needs to be kicked? Do you have that in your life right now? Shameless community group plug coming. Alert, alert, alert. The community life pastor is preaching, and he wants to ask you, do you have relationships in your life right now where people are asking you about godliness? Not because we want to be legalists, but because we want to respond in the only natural way to Jesus Christ. We need to talk about it, we need to pray about it, and most importantly, we need to work on it. Why? Why? Why is godliness important? Why does godliness matter? I mean, if we believe that God is sovereign, does it really matter what a couple of meaningless people from Lake Oswego do? Is it really going to have that big of an impact? Well, actually, yes, it is. And here's why. Because the godliness of the followers of Jesus Christ is a pure and powerful expression of the truth of the gospel. Let me say that again. If you got a pen, you might want to write that down. the godliness of you and I, the community of Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ, how we behave is a powerful expression in a fallen culture of the truth of Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1 Timothy 3. Let's look at what Paul says again in verse 15. He writes, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Did you notice that? Paul calls the church, and he's not talking about a building, he calls this our community. Our community groups, when we gather in the fellowship hall, when we meet for lunch at Miller's, when we go to Starbucks with four people and we're opening our Bibles, when we're gathered together as the community of Christ, Paul calls that the foundation and the pillar of truth. Not the other way around. We think that the truth is the foundation that the church is on, which is true. But here Paul turns it around and he says, you, your community, is the foundation and the pillar of truth. It is the solid ground that I want truth to be expressed from. And he uses this word pillar, which if you look up these beams that are curved, that are holding up that, you know, those beams are the only thing holding up the ceiling. Right? That is what you and I are when it comes to truth in our culture. We had to manufacture a steel beam. It was not cheap, my friends, that's now hidden in that wall. Remember when that wall was exposed? We spent a lot of money on a steel beam to hold up that wall, to be a pillar inside that wall. You and I are the foundation and the pillar of truth in the world around us. That is staggering. For some reason, in God's infinite wisdom, he decided that his church would be the living expression of truth, of his truth. We are to carry the truth with us when we leave this place. It's not about how we act when we're sitting here. It's about who we are as God's people when we walk out there. I don't understand that. I don't know why God would do that, but he did. It's in the Bible. So I want to return to the Gandhi story, because there's more. So E. Stanley Jones, who was a great Christian missionary, actually met Gandhi. And he had heard Gandhi speak. He'd read some of his writings. He knew how often Gandhi quoted Jesus Christ, talked about Jesus, revered Jesus. And finally he asked him, "Gandhi, you talk about Jesus all the time. Why have you decided to reject him as a follower?" And listen to what Gandhi said. Staggering. He said, "Oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Jesus." And later Gandhi wrote, "If Christians actually lived out what they profess to be true, everyone would become a Christian." What we know, the truth that we are in, that we hold right now, is the only truth. It is the greatest truth. It is the one truth. We hold it. And when we walk out of these doors, God has called us to be a visible expression of what that truth is. I don't want to scare you. I want to encourage you. So turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. I want to just show you one other thing here. 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at this text when we were going through the book of Exodus, because in 1 Peter, Peter talks about that you and I are a priesthood of believers. Remember we talked about living at the intersection of hurt and hope, that we're called as the priesthood of believers of Christ to live out there at the intersection of hurt and hope. Well, Peter finishes up that teaching with verse 12, where he says, "I want you to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I want your conduct to be such an accurate reflection of Jesus Christ that even people who hate Jesus, who are hell-bent on rejecting him, will eventually go, "I can't take it anymore. This has to be true. Look at the way they live. Look at the way they treat each other. This has to be true." I've heard it said that integrity is how you behave when no one is watching, right? Have you ever heard that definition? Well, I believe godliness is how you behave, not here. Godliness is how you behave out there when you're stuck in traffic or when the guy cuts you off and then he blames you, you know, or flips you the bird, right? Godliness is how you behave when someone slights you at work or when you're not recognized. Godliness is how you conduct yourself when you have an opportunity to cheat to get ahead. What do you do? Godliness is seen in how we raise our children. Godliness is seen in how we treat our wives. The true test of godliness is what happens when you're sitting in front of the computer with no accountability. Or what happens when you're renting a movie at the video store or standing in the grocery line. That's godliness. And how we behave, how we respond to Jesus Christ will tell the world about how true he is. But there's more. Go back to 1 Timothy with me. Because that sounds really intense. I'm going to lighten the load here, all right? I'm going to lighten the load. Look again at verse 16. Paul understands something. He understands this is mysterious. Paul's not dumb. He knows exactly what he's trying to communicate, and he knows that what he's talking about is hard. He knows it. So he says in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Godliness is not simple. It's not easy, and it's not easy to attain, because if it were, we would all be godly, right? We'd have no problems. Godliness is a daily struggle for me, for you, for everyone. Every day when we swing our feet out of bed, we are going to come face to face with our own flesh, our own sin. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 7 when he said, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." This is Paul saying this. And now Paul is writing about godliness to his church in Ephesus. But Paul is struggling with it himself. It's a mystery. Godliness is a mystery. There's got to be more. And Paul is about to reveal the mystery, the source, the power, the inspiration for godliness. Look again at verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The answer to the mystery of godliness is another mystery, ironically, the greatest mystery, the most beautiful mystery in the history of our world. It's Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. We just celebrated Christmas. And Matthew 1:23 says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ, who appeared in a body. The mystery of godliness is the notion that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who was equal to God in every way, humbled himself, laid aside the glory that he had with the Father, and entered the world in the form of a baby born in a manger. It was the absolute expression of humility and submission, and it is our model of godliness. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, willingly set aside the independent use of his divine attributes so that he could experience life as a human being, so that he could become our model. We can look to Jesus, we can look to his humility, and we can find the perfect vision of godliness. It's expressed in Christ. In Christ, we find truth and conduct perfectly combined and expressed. Jesus is the mystery of godliness revealed. He is our hope He is our model, and He is our source of godliness. And we can become more godly only as we look to Him, lean into Him, follow hard after Him, and take His cue of humility. Turn to Luke 9. Let me show you what I mean. In Luke 9, starting in verse 18, Jesus has asked the disciples who they think He is, and Peter gets it right. Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." And then Jesus tries to tell them that He's going to be crucified, He's going to be tortured, He's going to be abused, and they say, "There's no way. You're the Christ. You can't experience humility. You can't submit to people. You can't suffer." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have no idea why I came." And then He says one of the more profound statements of Scripture. He tells them what it means to follow Christ. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever loses his life for me will save it. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." The mystery of godliness is that we are called to look to Jesus and His vision and His model of humbling ourselves, and we're supposed to follow suit. Our purpose is to look more and more every day like Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you right now that Jesus Christ does not look arrogant. Jesus Christ does not look hyper-spiritual. When you look at Jesus Christ, what you see from Matthew 1 throughout the Gospels is humility. It's amazing. Christ was surrounding Himself constantly with the weak, the wounded, the sick, and the sinful. And we're called to follow Him. We're called to look at His model of humility and say, "I want to be like that." If you are at the driver's seat of your life and you are gripping that wheel with white knuckles, you are not going to move forward in godliness, because godliness is about humbly submitting yourself to Jesus Christ. And here is the most amazing part. Christ never calls you to do anything that He has not already done. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Christ doesn't ask me just to lay down my life. He laid down His life first, and then He invites me to do the same, because that is where I will experience freedom and hope. So I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me humbly. Christ humbled Himself and submitted Himself to the Father, and He died on a cross so that you and I could experience godliness. He is our hope, He's our vision, and He is our source. Look with me one more scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, it's the very beginning, the intro in verse 2. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." We have been given power from God. And through that power, we have everything we need for life and godliness. It's right there. And then he says, "Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you and I may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Can you believe that? Peter is saying that you and I can participate in the divine nature, we can begin to look like Jesus Christ. It does not mean that we can become gods. That's not what Peter's saying. What Peter is saying is that the life of a Christ follower means that every day I begin to look more and more and more like Jesus Christ, my leader, my Savior, my Lord. And Jesus knows you can do it. He's giving you the power to do it. He's modeled it perfectly for you. And he calls you to follow him. We're his disciples. The power is there, but you have to do something. You have to take a step of faith. And so do I. Because look what Peter says in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We have to do something. When you get up from this chair this morning and you walk out that door, you have to take a step of faith. You have to say, Jesus, I believe you've given me everything I need. You died for me. I have been saved through grace alone, and now you're calling me to live a different kind of life through power from you, through knowledge of you, because of your perfect example. Help me. Pray for that this morning. This morning, I hope that as you're listening, you're taking a look at your life and asking yourself, Lord, are there areas in my life right now where you are not receiving glory? Are there areas of my life that do not communicate to the world the truth of Jesus Christ? Is there something that you're poking into my conscience saying, Adam, this needs to change. I need you to move forward on this. I need you to uncover this. This needs to come out from behind the curtain or from under the rug or out of the closet. How is your life reflecting the glory and the truth of Jesus Christ today? Pray about that. We're going to pray about that. We're going to take communion. And as the ushers come, they're going to hand out the bread symbolizing the broken body of Christ and the cup symbolizing his blood. And what I hope this morning is you hold those elements in your hand, that you will be reminded of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But I also hope it'll be an opportunity for you to consider your life today and your relationship with Jesus. And how is your relationship with Jesus impacting the way you live? Let the Lord speak to you this morning, if you would. The worship team is going to come, and I'm going to pray for us. Will you bow your heads? Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his perfect model of humility and submission. That, Father, Jesus Christ would come into the world, take upon himself human flesh, walk among us, breathe our air and walk our sod, that he would live the life of a human being and by doing that become the perfect example of how you want us to live. We thank you for that, and we thank you that you give us power, Lord, to do that. And we pray that we would be encouraged this morning. Send your Holy Spirit. May we know what you're wanting us to do today. And may we be willing to change, Lord. May we be willing to let go of areas in our life that we're holding on to that you're asking us to be done with, to give away, to change. We ask for strength and for hope, Lord. And mostly, God, we love you and we thank you so much for Jesus. And we pray these things in his holy and powerful name. Amen.